Well, good morning. Beautiful Colorado Rocky Mountain morning. Glorious day. And I have good news for you, although it's tentative at this point. We are planning the first annual Cowboy Capital Conference in Prescott, Arizona. Labor Day weekend. Prescott's known as the cowboy capital of Arizona and also is the site of the oldest rodeo in the world. It's been running since 1880 something, as far as I know. We also have in Prescott the historic Whiskey Row, Palace Saloon, the Birdcage Saloon. I don't remember all the others. After two, I forget them. We thought about calling it the Whiskey Row Bible Conference, but we didn't think that would go over very well. So if you would, just join us in prayer on that. We've really, you know, rattled around in our mind for years to have a Prescott conference. And we always end up getting booked up. I mean, our year already into next January is filling up. We had to struggle to even find a weekend, but we settled on Labor Day because we'll be home, which will help. And also, it may be a time that people would be more free to get away. So if you would, please consider coming and joining us. There's a lot to see and do. I've even tentatively planned to maybe have classes Friday night, three classes Saturday afternoon, and two Sunday morning to leave Saturday open so all the guys can go to the market. So keep that in your prayers and pray that we will find a good venue. There's actually a performing arts center, which is kind of a low stage with sort of steep theater seating. A lot of the cowboy artists that come through and performing arts that come through go there. It's actually an old church, so we'd really like to get that if we could. A lot of neat places to stay in Prescott, a lot of things to see in Prescott. So you could always extend for a couple of days and take in the Grand Canyon. So join us in prayer about that, and we'll have news out on the website as soon as we're able to confirm some things. But I'm excited about that. And Nan said, how are you going to have time to study between just getting back toward the middle of August and then leaving again the next week or so after that? But folks, right now I have such a backlog of various topics that I want to teach conferences on. I've got to do the Gospel according to Abraham and the Gospel according to Moses and the Gospel according to Noah. And somewhere in there, I need to fit a present session of Christ. So I've got plenty of material and plenty of studies. I think I'll be able to do all right. Also, we have a prayer request. Our dear friend Heather here has asked for prayer. She has had, if I understand the note correctly, 3 years and 2 months, and you've had two seizures, and your seizure activity has come back. Is that correct?
Yes.
So,
yeah, about 7.
Okay, all right. So, if you would please lift up Brian and Heather Reed, put their names down, and be faithful. You know, when people ask for prayer, I learned a long, long time ago in my Christian life the danger of saying, I'll pray for you, and then I walk away and I don't do it. And you know, I'm convicted by the Spirit whenever I do that, that I have utterly failed in my function as a believer priest. So I don't want that to happen, so I'm going to just include them in our prayer this morning, but I just encourage you, your number one function, if you really want to know how to put faith, hope, and love together in your life, begin with intercessory prayer. Get serious about praying for other people. It's fine to pray for yourself. The Scripture tells us that we should make our requests known to God. We all have needs, that's fine. But show courtesy even in your prayer life by always putting others first. Pray for them, pray for their needs, and pray for the needs of those around you that you know. So if you will, join me at the throne of God's grace as we open our hearts and our minds, and we offer up a prayer for the time that we're going to spend together, and a prayer for this couple and for the struggle that they're having, and then we'll begin. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we picture in our minds the reality of what we're doing, stepping into your throne room, granted free access because of the grace in which we stand, because you see us always, as you see your own Son who is seated at your right hand, because you see in us first and foremost at all times, regardless of our performance, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we come boldly before the throne of grace this morning, not timid in any way, and certainly not because of anything that is a merit on our part, but totally because of the merits of Jesus Christ, our resurrected and ascended and glorified Lord. As we have the opportunity this beautiful and gorgeous Rocky Mountain morning to celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we have the opportunity to open your word and be nourished in our souls and be purified in our lives. We thank you so much for the grace that attends our every move. Now, Father, we just want to lift up Brian and Heather, and we ask that you will surround them with your grace. We pray for the healing hand of the great physician to just touch Heather and lift from her this burden, one of many, I think, that they probably have to struggle with and carry. I ask you to lighten their load. We realize that there are many trials in life, and trials are a good thing. They make us helpless. They make us depend on you. But we do pray for relief. We pray for deliverance. We pray, Father, for your comforting hand, and just pray that you will assure them of your presence and of your power. And should it not be your will that this burden be lifted, then I pray that you'll grant them the right perspective of understanding that this is a gift that you have given, a thorn in the flesh, in fact, that you have given in order to display your mighty power through them. So, Father, we thank you for your love and care. We commit them into your embrace, and we ask your guiding as we open your word this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, quickly, we're going to, you will see if you go back on the website and look through the notes, you'll see that I often veer from the notes. And the reason for that is I study all the way up to the time that I get up to teach. I started studying for this conference months ago. I was studying for it while I was traveling in India and Asia and Australia, and now here we are. But I've been studying all the way up to this time. Friday night before class, I was studying. Saturday morning before the morning, I was studying. This morning, for an hour or so before we left, I was studying. I never stopped studying, but I also realized a very important principle. And it was really brought out to me by a guy named Fred Librand, who's written a couple of really good books. One's called Back to Faith, which is a phenomenal book. I encourage you to get it. The other, for those who may be teachers, is called Preaching on Your Feet. The book Preaching on Your Feet is one of the best I've ever found for teaching without a reliance on notes. I use notes primarily for your sake, not for mine, because I want to kind of keep with what you have in front of you. But as I say, I often deviate, and the reason for that is because Fred Librand pointed out, you are not the same person when you stand up to teach that you were even an hour ago. The content of the message is not the same now as it was an hour ago. I know pastors who do their studies 6 to 8 months, even a year in advance. And when they stand up to teach, they're teaching something they studied out and wrote down a year ago. I can't even in my mind comprehend. How can you do that? Their rationale is, well, I trust that the Holy Spirit was leading me when I put it together. My question is, have you not grown since that time? Has your life not changed? Have you not had new insights? I see new things all the time.
It's Preaching on Your Feet is Fred Librand.
Fred Librand, Librand. Back to Faith, tremendous book, Preaching on Your Feet, for anyone who is teaching, please get it. So I'm saying all this to say that we are going to sort of sprint through some different passages today, and this is not in any way going to detract from our study. It's going to enhance it, but it certainly will not follow along with your notes. I would encourage you to open with me to Psalm chapter 32. From Psalm 32, we'll be going to Romans chapter 4. So be prepared to turn there as well. Psalm 32, a psalm of David. The point that we want to make is that David, in speaking all these things that we've studied about the Lord Jesus Christ, also speaks about salvation through by grace through faith. The topic of salvation by grace through faith permeates the message of David. And we'll see this as we look at Psalm 32, which Paul will quote for us in Romans chapter 4. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He goes on to speak of his confession when he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. This is divine discipline on David for his sin. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And I want you to notice particularly verse 6. For this cause, everyone who is godly will pray to you in a time when you may be found. David identifies the believer who has fallen into sin, and this is one of David's penitential psalms. In other words, it's a repentance psalm. Psalm chapter 6. Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51, you have them there in your notes. They're further down the page. They are all penitential psalms. This psalm probably was written after the sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He also got drunk with Uriah, so we can throw in drunkenness. Drunkenness, adultery, and murder were all involved in the sin of David, plus trying to cover his sin up. You know, like they say in political scandals, it's not the deed, it's the cover-up that makes it so terrible. So David came to a point in his life where the discipline of God was so intense upon him that he said, I will acknowledge my sin. I will confess my sin. I am going to be open and honest about my sin. There's no deceit in my spirit anymore. I know people, I know believers who say, if Christ died for our sins and forgave them all at the cross, why would we need to confess? It's not for God's benefit, it's for our benefit. Confession brings us to a point of honesty with ourselves. One pastor who teaches against using confession said, confession doesn't tell God anything new. No, but it leads you into an entirely new attitude. Coming to a point of brokenness where we're honest with ourselves and honest with God, and we name the sin. The word confession literally means to name or say the same thing. It is very easy to call adultery an affair. It is very easy to call theft just the taking of a need. It's very easy to call any sin by another name that seems to make it less of a sin. We lie to ourselves about how sinful we really are. But David identifies not only his sin, but he identifies something very important for us. Because I have heard from probably five people at this conference, maybe more. I hear everything you're saying. I desire it in my soul, but I find myself just constantly struggling. I stand up. I fall down. I press on. I stumble. When am I ever going to get it? And my answer to you is not this side of eternity. You will struggle as long as you're on this earth. You will wrestle as long as you're on this earth. But you will begin to know victory when you grasp the understanding of who you are in Christ, that you are seated with Him, imputed with His righteousness, and when you fall, and this is not in any sense making an excuse for sin, neither is this making light of sin. It is simply telling you the path to victory. Groveling in your sin is a sin. Continuing on in guilt for your sin is a sin. There comes a point where the sin must be dealt with, which means confession takes place, followed by correction. You are opening your soul in honesty to God. You are humbling yourself in humility before Him in submission. And as a godly person, you are doing what godly people do. For this, everyone who is godly will pray to you in the time when you may be heard. Why does he say in the time when you may be heard? Because when we continue on in sin, we have to realize there is a hardening process taking place in the soul. And if that hardening process continues, we can reach a point of no return. There can come a point in our lives where our soul is so deceived and so hardened that it is impossible to restore us to repentance. Then we are on the path to the sin unto death. It may not happen in a week or a month. It can linger on for years, but it's not an enjoyable exit from this earth. So David speaks of the forgiveness of our sins, the fact that our sins are not imputed, but they must be dealt with. And Paul picks up on this, and I want you to turn with me now to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is arguing for salvation by grace through faith. Remember that the book of Romans is a very systematic book. The outline for the book of Romans is a doctrinal outline. Chapters 1 through 3, we have the doctrine of condemnation. We could call this the problem of sin. Chapters 4 and 5, we have the solution of justification. Chapters 6 through 8, Paul then takes the believer through the steps of sanctification. The purification of our life and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 9 through 11, we have dispensation. We could also put as a parenthesis illustration. Because Paul takes the nation of Israel in Romans 9 through 11 and illustrates God's faithfulness in the face of their repeated rebellion. And what's going to happen with Israel, the reason I like to call it dispensation, is because he makes it very clear that the nation of Israel is going to be set aside for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And he starts talking about how the church is going to take center focus on the stage of history. And then after the fullness of the Gentiles is fulfilled, the rapture of the church takes place. Israel comes back on the scene for the tribulation period, in order that God, in His faithfulness, can fulfill and complete His work in the nation of Israel. And then finally, in chapters 12 through 16, we have transformation. How we are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. A very systematic book, a very doctrinal book. In Romans chapter 4, we're obviously in the justification section. Paul is arguing for salvation by grace through faith. Notice in verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" He has just argued and completed his argument in the first three chapters that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He has then shown that the law is no solution to our sinfulness. The law cannot save us. The law was given to magnify our sinfulness. As he says in Galatians 3, the law was given to be a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So now, if the case is, which he's proven, that Jews are just as lost as Gentiles, and believe me, that was a revolutionary thought to the Jews of his day. Being a Jew, you're just as lost as the Gentiles. You have no advantage. You're not better than them. You're not closer to God than them. You are lost and in need of a Savior. So he asked the question, a very logical question, particularly from the Jewish mind. So what shall we say about Abraham? And that's exactly the question that he asked. Join me in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Paul reveals here that he had read the book of James. The book of James would have been written sometime previous to this, possibly as much as 15 to 17 years. Paul would have read the book of James. He would have read that James saying, was not Abraham our father justified by works? He gives a concession here. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But the whole issue of James is that that justification is not before God. It's a justification before man. He goes on then to say, for what does the scripture say? This is how I like to respond to questions I get in conferences all over the world where I have a group of pastors in front of me and I'm teaching them things that they've never heard before and they begin to fire questions at me. Well, what about this? What about this? What about this? And I like to say, what does the scripture say? What does the Bible say? Let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. And that's exactly what Paul's going to do. He says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He is quoting here, of course, Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. I want you to look at the word accounted. I've told you before my frustration with translators. Translators drive me crazy. Because in the same context, they will take the same word in the Greek and in some cases translate it three or four different ways. The word here is logizomai. And logizomai is a bookkeeping term. It's a word that means to place to someone's account. You're writing in the account book. And in the account book, you place the righteousness of Jesus Christ in this case. So Abraham believed God and it was imputed. And I'm going to use the word imputed all the way through. It was imputed to him for righteousness. When God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you, you have not only his essential righteousness, that is the righteousness that is his by virtue of the fact that he is God, he also imputes to you the righteousness of his life. He lived a perfect life. That perfect life is placed to your account. When Christ died, he died for you. When Christ lived, he lived for you. And therefore, his perfect life is attributed to you. In the mind of God, when he looks at the believer, he sees not a sinner, but a saint. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he does not call them sinners, he calls them saints, even though they are involved in many areas of sin. He has to rebuke them. I think there are 10 different areas of major sin involved in the book of 1 Corinthians that these people were engaged in. And yet when Paul introduces the book, he says to the saints which are in Corinth. And one of those saints was involved in an incestuous relationship, and yet Paul calls him a saint. God sees you as Christ. He sees you in Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul talks about the things that are indicative of unbelief, he talks about the sins of theft and murder. He talks about the sins of sexual immorality and all of these things. And then he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but God sees you as that no longer. Even though they are engaged in those things, God doesn't see you as that anymore. You are no longer that sinner. You know, a lot of times in pseudo-humility, we say, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. I think there's a song along that line somewhere. That is an incorrect statement. You are a saint saved by grace. God no longer sees you as a sinner. When you sin, it is an aberration from your new nature. You are not acting normal. You are not in your right mind. A sinner has no other mind to act in. A sinner has no other way than that he can act. A sinner, by nature of his unregenerate sin nature, can do nothing but sin every day, every moment, every thought, every word. It is all contrary to God. No matter how hard he may try, no matter how good he may be, no matter what a nice guy he may be, he's a sinner. He's a heathen. He is without God, without hope, without Christ. Once you've trusted Christ as your Savior, see, this is why Paul says, if any man is in Christ, there's the key. He is a what? New creature or new creation. Old things have passed away. He doesn't, and the way this is usually taught by preachers who, you know, sometimes I'm hardest on preachers, and I do this for a reason. The failure of the church should be laid at the foot of the preachers. The failure of the church, the weakness of the church is because of the weakness, the shallowness of the teaching of pastors. They are not instructing the people. They are not edifying the people. And I get very angry about that because there's a lot of misery in the world today because we have a weak, confused church, an uneducated church stumbling through life, not knowing why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing, what their part in the plan is, and yet loving Jesus. And that's all they know. I love Jesus. But they really don't because they don't know how to love him. They don't even know what love means in that sense. So Paul says here that Abraham was justified. God declared him righteous. This is what we call a judicial imputation. A judicial imputation is a declaration, a formal declaration by the judge of the universe. Not, my friends, please don't get caught up in this, just as if I never sinned. If all it did for you was make you just as if you never sinned, you can sin tomorrow and lose your salvation. Just as if I never sinned would put me where? With Adam in the garden. How secure am I? Not secure at all. There is no security in just as if I never sinned. Because it gives you no guarantee for the future. Justification, declared righteous, imputed righteous by the judge of the universe for all time and eternity. That's different. So Abraham was imputed with the righteousness of God. I can't dwell on this long because we got to get into David. Paul says in verse 4, to him that works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. My friends, that is true. By the way, did you all get this down? These are different than what you'll see in the notes simply because God's refined. I simplified it for you, if you will. But seven present session works of Christ. Those are certainly not comprehensive. There are many other works that we could cover, but those I feel are the most practical and the most beneficial. Justification declares you righteous in Christ. Remember, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. Please get this in your mind. Christ did not come to make bad people good. Churches are fanatical about trying to make people good. Good is not good enough. Christ came to make dead people live. And from that flows everything else that God wants to do in the lives of those people. So when he says Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, but to him who works the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. If you add works as a means of salvation, you are going to receive your debt. You will get what you deserve. You will get what is worthy. You know what it is? Lake of fire. If you trust in Jesus Christ, God makes you alive and imputes you with the righteousness of Christ. But if you're deceived by false teaching to think that now it all depends on me and I'm saved by faith, but I am kept by works, guess what? God is going to give you in life exactly what you deserve, and it's not going to be a very pretty life. You want to work for God's blessings? You're trying to put him in debt. He'll pay you what you're worth. My dad used to have, we always had a hired hand that worked for us on the ranch, and some of them he described as they're not worth their soul. They're not worth their pay. If I paid them what they were worth, they'd starve to death. He'd say something like that. We don't want works. We don't want debt. We want grace. So Paul shifts slightly here from the issue of imputation for salvation alone into the practical aspects of the spiritual life. And he says in verse 5, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed for righteousness." It's the second time he's made the point of salvation by grace through faith. Now he shifts from Abraham to David, and he says, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Now he's moving to a little bit different illustration. David is a believer. David has already received the imputation of righteousness, but he's struggling to live the life of faith. We would call it in our time the Christian life. So David writes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." There we have the imputation of righteousness. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." We have the imputation of righteousness and the non-imputation of sin. Why is sin not imputed? Because it was all imputed to Christ at the cross. Now, I'd love to go on through Romans 4, but I know if I get caught up in that, we're never going to get through Romans 4. But I want to explain to you that there's a shift that takes place in Romans 4. And that shift is that Paul starts out arguing for salvation by grace through faith, but as he focuses on David, he begins to shift a little bit, not looking only at our salvation, but what our salvation means, what the imputation of righteousness means in our practical life. And so he shows David, a believer who has sinned grievously, a believer who has undergone intensive scourging from God. And how does he deal with it? He deals with it the same way he came to the cross. Right? Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. "As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." The "as" takes in the moment of our salvation. The "so" encompasses our Christian life. In the same way that you entered into the spiritual life, so live the spiritual life. How is that? By grace through faith. What can you do when you fall into grievous sin like David did? Do the same thing that you did at the beginning. You recognize the grace of God. You believe in it. You act on it. You pick yourself up and you move on. And so as Paul moves on through, how much of this shall I try? Let's start in verse 16. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace." What is? Salvation is, right? The "it." You'll notice "it is" in italics. It's implied. "It is of faith that it might be by grace." But it also is the life of faith, is it not? The Christian life. Let's look at it from that standpoint. "Therefore, the Christian life is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations,' in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did," Isaac being a good example. "Who contrary to hope," isn't it interesting? Now hope becomes the focus. "Who contrary to hope believed in hope, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, as he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. There are two it's in Romans 4. You get this? There is the it of initial salvation. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. It's important that you catch this, because if you don't, you'll be very confused about the Christian life. The second it is the it that refers to the life of faith. After Abraham believed God, after it was imputed to him for righteousness, after David had believed God, after he was imputed with righteousness, he had to live the life of faith. And how did they live? They lived by grace through faith. Even when they failed, even when they utterly fell on their face. And as Abraham continues to be the example in the story, he went on from that moment of faith to receiving the promise of God, you and Sarah are going to have a son. And he continued to grow in his faith. He continued to trust. He continued to persevere. What gave him the strength to persevere? Paul tells us twice, hope. Hope. Even though hope seemed impossible, he hoped. And that's the strength of hope. That's why we have to move on from faith to hope, because only moving from faith to hope will bring us to the goal, which is love. See, we were hitting on this heavy yesterday. We're going to hit on it heavy today. It was hope that sustained him. And because his life continued in faith, did he ever fail? Of course he did. Paul says here, without wavering. I look at Abraham's life and I see a whole lot of wavering. How can Paul say that? Because he's looking at Abraham's life as God looks at it. We have to learn to see things through the eyes of God. We have to stop looking at it from human viewpoint and lay hold of that divine viewpoint perspective. And so Paul looks at Abraham as one who didn't waver. He doesn't deal with his retreat into Egypt. He doesn't deal with the Hagar incident. He doesn't deal with any of these battles and struggles with doubts. He grew stronger in faith. How did he grow stronger in faith? Through his failures. Through God's discipline. And therefore it, what is the it? His life. His life of faith was imputed to him for righteousness. And so I remind you, there are four imputations that you and I need to be mindful of. Jot them down here. Imputation number one, salvation. Actually, let me back up. Imputation number one, the imputation of sin to Christ. Imputation number two, salvation. By faith. Imputation number three is a non-imputation. The non-imputation of our sins. Why? They've been imputed to Christ. Imputation number four, life of faith. Three imputations and one non-imputation, we could say. Probably be better to put non-imputation before salvation, but you understand the principle. Our sins were imputed to Christ. His righteousness was imputed to us. Therefore, sin cannot be imputed to us, but everything we do in faith will be. My friend, get this down. However long the span of your Christian life, 5 years, 10 years, whatever you do in that span by faith, purely on the basis of the grace of God, is imputed to you as righteousness. You have already, I should add, let's put down five, the life of Christ. I mentioned that earlier. Even his life is imputed to us. So we can say four imputations and one non-imputation. I'm just kind of grabbing this off the top of my head because it's coming to me like, you know, when you're on the telephone and someone's talking and you can't write fast enough. That's the way Bible teaching works, assuming the Spirit's in control. Your life of faith is imputed to you for righteousness. And I just want you to catch an idea, and then we're going to quickly move on from Romans 4. Whatever you do in your life of faith is imputed to you for blessing in time. And I'm not talking about prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about money. God isn't interested in making you rich. That's not the issue. I'm talking about blessing in time. And blessing in time means righteousness, joy, and peace. Those are the three things that Paul gives us in Romans 14, verse 17. If you're living in the kingdom of God, if the kingdom of God is a living reality in your life, day by day, you are going to experience righteousness, joy, and peace. Blessing in time and reward in eternity. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth. If God prospers you, thank God for it and use it wisely. Use it to bless others. But as He blesses you in time, and that poor beggar that I gave you the example with, Tauler, the great theologian, was a blessed man. He was the king of his kingdom. He had righteousness, joy, and peace. And there is rich reward for whatever God imputes to you through your life of faith. It was imputed to Him for righteousness, verse 22. It meaning now, not just His initial faith, but His life of faith. His endurance in faith. Verse 23 says, it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Do you see here that there is Christ being crucified for our initial justification, Christ being raised up for our continuing justification? What do we mean by that? Justification at the cross, that's initial saving faith, justification in life, and justification in life. As James tells us, I know you can't read that, are the works of faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by faith? Paul comes to the end of Romans chapter 4 in full agreement with James chapter 2. Isn't this masterful? I mean, this is just blows my mind, the brilliance of this man. Of course, it's not his brilliance. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit guiding him. All of us get a flash of that brilliance, hopefully somewhere along the line. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Spirit of God laid on my soul to emphasize for you, to really hammer home to you, the truth of our standing in Christ. And to show you the relevance of that standing to faith, hope, and love. And so we're going to look at some passages that I hope will make that clear. Ephesians chapter 2. And you, He made alive. Believer, He made you alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You, He made alive. Though you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In other words, the whole world. Here is one of the greatest contrasts in the universe. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's your future? I said yesterday, hope focuses on the future. What's your future? An eternity of increasing awareness of the riches of God's grace. Never ending. Never reaching the end of the barrel. Never reaching the bottom of the well. Three things that God has done. He made us alive. He raised us up and he seated us. Get these riveted in your mind. You will never again be dead in trespasses and sins. He made us alive in Christ. He raised us up in Christ. And he seated us. In Christ. And in the middle of this whole statement of positional, this is what we call positional truth, our position in Christ, there's a little parenthesis. By grace, you have been saved. We find that later in verse 8, misunderstood by almost every pastor and theologian and Christian in the world. You ready? For by grace you have been and keep on being saved. That's the way the Greek reads. By grace you have been and keep on being saved. You were saved at the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. You are being saved as God leads you through your life by faith. You will be saved when you enter into his presence in glorified, resurrected body without a sin nature. We call these the three phases of salvation. Phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3, where we will enter into glory. Whether you use the word salvation or whether you use the word sanctification, it's all the same. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. Phase 1, the book of Romans. Phase 2, the book of James. Phase 3, the book of Revelation. Construction here in verse 8 is a what's called a periphrastic. It has the idea of, it really encompasses past, present, future. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now get this. Here's where the real confusion comes in. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. See, God gives faith, and if he doesn't give faith, no one has it, and therefore only the ones God chooses are going to get faith. That is the biggest line of BS I've ever heard in my life. The word that cannot refer to grace, neither can it refer to faith. Grammatically, that is impossible. Because that is neuter, and grace and faith are feminine. And the rules of grammar themselves demand that we not come to that conclusion. Then the question comes up, what does the word that refer to? It refers to earlier when he said, by grace you are saved, which means he made you alive, he raised you up, and he seated you, and that has nothing to do with yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is the gift of God, not faith. It's a gift available to every member of the human race. I hope I'm not getting too intense here. I'm not, maybe I come across as if I'm rebuking you or growling at you or something, but I get intense because, you see, the number one issue that I deal with, whether I'm in America or any other nation on the planet, is confusion, first of all, about how we are saved, second of all, what salvation means, and third, do we have to keep it? And so I get really intense because, you see, oftentimes I'm standing in front of 100 pastors, and these guys, I would say 90 out of 100 hate what I'm saying. And I have to stand and I have to face them down. It's not easy. What I do is not an easy job. When you stand in front of a group of people who become hostile because you are teaching the grace of God, and they begin firing questions, and sometimes they become very angry. I've had guys stand up and just literally start screaming and yelling and condemning me in front of all the other people. And I always just stand there and smile, and then I say, make your case from the Bible. And that's when they start falling apart, because they can't. And then I begin countering what they've said from the Scripture, and I begin laying it down. I remember one time as I was teaching pastors in Peru, and I was making this case, and one pastor raised his hand, and he said, if we teach this, all of our people will sin. And I said, they're sinning anyway. I said, does what you teach keep them from sin? And they kind of looked uncomfortable, and the guy kind of shrugged his shoulders, and then I really hit him. I said, has what you taught, what you teach, and what you believe stopped you from sinning? And two pastors sitting on the front row both looked at each other like, does he know something we don't know? So it's important that we get this really, really clear. We've been crucified, which means we were made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ. Now turn with me to a passage we'll be able to get through pretty quickly. I do this dedicated to those of you who have come to me and said, why do I keep struggling? Why does it seem like the struggle never ends? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The greatest example I can set before you is the example of the Apostle Paul, other, of course, than the Lord Jesus Christ. Second Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, though I might desire to boast, and by the way, Paul had plenty to boast about. There was a lot he could have boasted in, but not before God. 2 Corinthians 12, 6, though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. Boasting is foolish. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. In other words, I'm going to refrain from any boasting on my part, lest someone should think me to be anything I'm not. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, and you could add the phrase that were given to me, the abundance of God's revelation to him. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. My friends, please get this, and get this very clearly. Paul had a desire to exalt himself. In his sin nature, we see him as Saul of Tarsus, advancing beyond all of his contemporaries, becoming the rising star of Jewish theology. The theology of Judaism, becoming the prime speaker of Judaism in his generation. He wanted that attention. He wanted that praise. He wanted that ability to boast. That was his natural tendency. And God knew that. And there was a great danger in his life, and that was that even as a Christian, even as an apostle, even submitted as he was to the Spirit of God, not only would he boast, but other people would exalt him above measure. Put him on a pedestal. Lift him up. Hold him up as the ideal or the idol or the example. People do it to pastors all the time. Don't ever do it. They'll fall right off that pedestal. The worst thing you can do is lift anyone up on a pedestal. Now notice, God gave him a thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger of Satan. In other words, God pulled back His restraining grace. God opened up that hedge of protection. He allowed Satan to get through to Paul, but only to a limited degree, as He did with Job in the Old Testament. And Satan began doing his best to use this affliction, to use this frailty, to destroy the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It could have destroyed him. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet him so that he would not be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, Paul says, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. What thorn in the flesh do you have today? Is it a curse in your life or a blessing? That will depend on how you respond. Will it make you or will it break you? That depends on you. You can beg God to remove it. As we travel around the world, we have many sick, poor people that come to us. They can't afford a doctor. They have no hope of help if God doesn't help them. They ask us to pray for them. And there are times, my friends, when we have prayed and we have seen miraculous healing beyond anything. I never talk about it, but it happens. And then someone comes to me and tries to get me to do a healing conference, and I always tell them, I don't have the gift of healing. I know the God who heals. But it's not His will to heal everyone. And my prayer for these people is always, may God heal you, but if He doesn't heal you, please understand, this is not a curse in your life, this is a blessing. Commit it to God, surrender it to God, He'll use it in a mighty way. Paul prayed that God would take it away, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My friends, this is a lesson you cannot learn by any other means than extremity. Have you ever heard the saying, man's extremity is God's opportunity? When God leads you to a point where you're at the end of your road, the end of the rope, God's opportunity is there. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is perfected in weakness. How strong are you as a Christian? To the degree that you're strong, you'll be a failure in the Christian life. All of these courses about Christian success, you know, how to be a successful Christian, how to do all this, beware. If you become a great Christian, you're in trouble. Don't battle to be strong, battle to be weak. I believe there was a song about that some years ago. Therefore, Paul learned his lesson. Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. I have a very good friend introduced to me by Colonel Curcio. And he has a saying. You have to learn to love the battle. Old Marine, just for humility training, goes out and low crawls through the woods. Not a little ways, a long ways, over hill and dale. This guy low crawls. Last time I saw him, he was sleeping on a piece of plywood with a little thin mattress in a shed, and he owns a multi-million dollar property, and he said, this is all a man needs. You know what he said? You got to learn to love the battle. Picture yourself on a battlefield. A horrendous hell is unfolding around you. You've just been ambushed. You've jumped behind a small berm of dirt or in a ditch or in a crater hole, whatever it may be, and they're with you. Two of your friends, on the right a believer, on the left an unbeliever. And as the hell unfolds around you, you begin to wonder if any of you will survive. This is very similar to the situation Nick Bacon found himself in, Congressional Medal of Honor winner, recipient, I should say. That's where you are today. You're on a battlefield that is shredding this earth. And the enemy is attacking, and you are outnumbered. And you and your Christian friend and your unbelieving friend are in a foxhole. And there are only 3 things that are going to sustain you through whatever happens. What happens, the outcome, is not yours to determine. What's yours to determine is what do you do with the situation you've been handed. I want to suggest three things you better do. Number one, you better fall back on faith. Faith gives you the conviction that you have eternal life because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Faith is the first fallback position for your soul. You go back to the fact that you are secure in Christ. You go back to the fact that those who trust Him will never taste death. And then you make an advance. You've got yourself secure. You've secured your own perimeter, the perimeter of your own soul. You're standing on your 6 square feet of ground. Now you're fine. What about the guys on each side of you? You advance now from faith to hope. And hope trusts in the promises of God. And you think of your unbelieving friend. And you think that here they are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. But you have a hope. And it is a hope that God is still at work in this person's life. That the gospel still has saving power. And you begin to share with that person in the midst of the chaos that's enveloping you. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And a message so simple that even a little child can receive it and understand it. And after you utilize your faith for yourself, your hope for that unbelieving friend, then you turn to your believing friend on the right hand and you do what you can to lift, strengthen, and encourage them to make their burden, their fear, their doubt a little less. I have heard and read from many men in chaotic combat situations how much it meant to them when none of them knew if they would survive that one of them would simply say something comforting, encouraging, strengthening. Or to even speak as if you're in total control even though you have no control at all. Was it Dan Daly? Ken will probably remember. I believe he was on the beaches during World War II. They landed on the beaches, immediately came under withering fire. This guy jumped up out of his little pit that he was hiding behind and said, "Come on, you sons of bitches, do you want to live forever?" That may shock you as a Christian, but we need to get used to reality. Guys came out of that who became believers because they saw a man in the middle of a helpless, hopeless situation who simply, it jars your mind to where all the fear and doubt goes out. You're going, did he really say what I think he just said? Do I want to live forever? Of course I want to live forever. Do you know that that burned in the minds of some of those men who followed him and survived, and it ultimately led them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Don't become so pure that you're more concerned about your purity than you are concerned about your effectiveness. I love Richard Wurmbrand, who talks about Christians who are all wrapped up in their own holiness so that they can't even do the things they should do for Christ. They won't get dirty for Christ. They won't get their hands dirty. They won't step down in the muck for Jesus Christ because they're so concerned about keeping themselves holy. And the example he gives during the terrible persecutions he went through in Romania are Christians who would be hiding other believers, hiding Jews. And when the authorities approached them, they said, "Are you hiding Jews?" And they thought, "Oh, in order to keep myself pure, I cannot tell a lie. Yes, I'm hiding them. They're in my basement. The authorities take them and slaughter all of them and then slaughter the people who are so stupid as to say, 'Oh, yes, I cannot tell a lie.'" You know what I'd do? I'd lie. I'd do just exactly what Rahab did. Which, by the way, she's commended for in the book of James. What, me? Hiding Jews? No way. You got to be kidding. I hate them. I'd talk like the biggest anti-Semite in the world. Hope you guys catch them all. I'll never hide a one of them. If I ever find one, I'll turn them into you. And I'd be as bold and brassy as I could be about it. And then I would do what I have to do. Listen, if I have to get down in the mud, if I have to fail or fall from my own holiness and purity to save the lives of a bunch of people and have the opportunity to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am not going to bat an eye. I hope you don't either. Because that's reality. You know, the Proverbs even gives us a background for that. It says, never answer a fool according to his own foolishness. There are times you don't tell a fool the truth. Because being a fool, he'll only use it for evil. And folks, we've come to the end of the hour, and I'm halfway through this class, not to mention the next one. Let's take a break. I'll close in a quick word of prayer, and hopefully I can wrap this up and finish up the next class. Somehow it'll all come together because, see, somebody else is in charge, not me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thanks for your love. Bless our time together as we have one more session. Now the break, let us relax, refresh, and encourage one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.